My name is Charlie McConis. I'm happy to be here with you as part of the teaching staff at Holden. I live in Seattle, and I teach in the religion department at the University of Puget Sound, and also work for the Peace Task Force of the Church Council of Seattle. I've chosen the book of Revelations as my subject because it's a difficult one, and one that we don't often get a chance to study in any depth in normal circumstances. And that's one of the things Holden is wonderful for. We can take a look at some things we don't often do otherwise under relaxed conditions. If you have been with me through the early sessions, welcome back. If this is your first session, I'm glad to have you here, and I hope you can come for more. I have said before, and for the sake of newcomers, I will repeat, that there are two very common attitudes towards this last and most difficult book of the Bible. First of all, many people simply ignore it because they find it impossible to understand anyhow. And that's a very understandable human reaction. And secondly, some people try to interpret the book literally and believe that it is an exact prediction of events that are going to happen very soon in our own history. Well, I find that both of those approaches, either ignoring Revelations or believing that it's an exact blueprint for immediate history, are not helpful in approaching this book. And so I clearly do not agree with either of those approaches. Also, the book is indeed so very difficult to get at and so complex that I couldn't possibly deal with it in a thorough sense in 5 one-hour sessions. So I don't pretend to be doing that. What I am offering you is a particular approach to understanding this book so that you may get some benefit out of it in your own faith life. And the approach that I am taking is one that I learned from a teacher of mine, Father Daniel Berrigan, a Catholic priest and poet and peace activist, who has been very influential in my own life. And Berrigan believes, and I agree with him, that one important, and only one, so don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to push this understanding as the only one, but one important key to understanding the book of Revelation is realizing that it was written by and for the early church at a time when the early church was in mortal conflict with the imperial state. And of course, the state at that time was Rome. As best as we can determine, the majority of scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written in its final form approximately around the years 90 to 96 AD, at which time the Roman Emperor Domitian engaged in a widespread persecution of the early Christian church because Domitian demanded to be worshipped as God, literally. The coins of the time called Domitian Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and our God. And Christians who remained steadfast in the faith and refused that worship were severely persecuted. Today, in our series, we're looking at chapters 6 through 12 through the book of Revelations, some of the most famous and in many ways difficult passages. And using this approach of understanding this book as a book written by and for the church in persecution, let's look at these passages. At the end of chapter 5, after the initial letter to the churches, all of whom were suffering a great deal of persecution, we come to the famous vision that John, who was himself in prison at that time on the island of Patmos for refusing to worship the emperor, gets the famous vision of the book of this, the scroll sealed with seven seals. And there's a very touching and beautiful passage just prior to the section that we're in today in chapter 5. Here you have the suffering church is wanting some word of hope and faith. And at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 2, John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So from the very beginning, we have the understanding that this is a situation in which no one of us has the key to understanding and surviving and prevailing against the persecution of an imperial state. We can't open that scroll. As it follows in the end of chapter 5, only the Lamb who was slain, only Christ, can give us that strength and that courage and that hope and the knowledge that we need to have. And so the angel opens the scrolls, starts opening the seals in chapter 6. The famous seven seals are one by one broken. And the first four, of course, the first four seals let loose the bizarre images of the four famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I think right from the beginning, we must again be aware, I've stressed this in earlier sessions, that quite clearly the book of Revelations, as all apocalyptic literature, engages heavily in the use of symbolism and imagination. Dream sequences and wild, bizarre visions, which are clearly not in any sense meant to be taken as literal descriptions. You and I live in such a very rational age where we believe that common sense is in charge of everything. And in some ways, only imagination can grasp the situation that the early church was in, and I believe also our own. And so you have these incredible four horsemen who are let loose upon the world. And quite clearly, the four horsemen symbolize, beginning with the first one, a conquering power, and the three evils that follow from that conquering power. It seems that whenever there have been great powers afoot in the world, war and famine and disease and pestilence follow in their wake as night follows day. And there seems to be, I think, a curious, and so does Berrigan, double image here as these four horsemen are let loose. First of all, of course, they symbolize the Roman Empire and its brutal rule in the world of its time. The Roman Empire certainly did bring order to that part of the world, but it was order at a terrible cost. If any of you, for instance, saw the television series on the Jewish revolt, Masada, you had an inclination of how brutal the Roman Empire could be when it felt that it had to be. And yet, quite clearly, the image of these four horsemen is also an image of the troubles of the Roman Empire. Because at that time, the Roman Empire was being besieged by some very successful warriors called the Parthians, who were horsemen and who rode with bows and arrows, and who had defeated the Romans in several important battles on the outskirts of the empire. And so these four horsemen are symbols both of the power and the destruction caused by Rome, and ironically, the power and destruction facing the Roman Empire. So these four horsemen ride forth in a very ironic double symbolism, that the empire wreaks havoc, and now the empire is worried about the backlash that's going on. But when we get to the fifth seal, we are offered a powerful and poignant vision of the suffering church in the midst of this clamor between the Romans and the barbarians against the Roman Empire. And that passage really needs to be read because it's a very powerful one. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when the angel opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness, which in Greek, of course, is the word martyr, they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were be to kill as they themselves had been. So you have here the realization that to be a Christian in those times meant mortal danger, and even the church triumphant in heaven is crying out, when will there be justice? Why must we suffer so? And the answer that is given to them is rather cold comfort, is it not? Be patient. More of you must suffer this yet. So this passage, I think, gives us a tremendous sense of what the church was going through at that time and in what it was receiving as a message of strength and encouragement. That yes, these are very hard times, and what we as Christians must do is patiently endure them. Even as is being will be described further, in some bizarre sense, justice is occurring because, as we'll see, the empire encounters very great difficulties in the world. When the sixth seal is opened, there's kind of an ecological disaster occurs in the world. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And what happens? Then the kings of the earth, which is clearly, again, a reference to the Roman emperors and their proconsuls, the mighty and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God, which is coming. So not only are the Parthians out there wreaking havoc on the edges of the empire, but there's beginning to be an even a very ecological disaster backlashing upon the empire, so that even the mighty are worried and are having to take shelter. And if you're a Christian who's in jail and you're reading this, you know, that's good news. You're understanding that there is some kind of justice afoot, that you're not the only one who is suffering in the world. Then we get to chapter 7, and you have a marvelous interlude in between the sixth and seventh seals, in which we have a vision of the church in heaven worshiping God on God's throne. And in contrast to the swirl and the havoc on earth, you have painted this vision of worship, and also, at the beginning of chapter 8, of contemplation. That there is great silence for a period of half an hour in heaven, and a great throng worshiping the throne. And here is a key note that vital to the church's survival in this time of persecution is not only, you know, activism. The church certainly had to be very busy avoiding persecution and saying no to the emperor and organizing in the catacombs, but it could never let loose of the necessity for contemplation and glorious worship, that this is the lifeblood of the church in this terrible time. I feel very much in tune with this vision as we sit here in a place like Holden, where for a little time we're removed from the big hurly-burly and the struggle out there, are we not? And we have the vital time to have the silence and the leisure and the chance to engage in beautiful worship services so that we ourselves find ourselves strengthened and encouraged when we leave here and go back out. Chapters 8 through 9, we had seven seals and now seven trumpets are blown. And quite clearly, you have kind of a rerun of the plagues which were visited upon another ancient empire that persecuted God's people, Egypt. The seven trumpets pour forth a variety of plagues in bizarre imagery that recall to us the plagues that Moses called down upon the Egyptians who refused to let God's people go free. So you have that connection that just as the people of Israel suffered under Pharaoh and Egypt was made to pay for that, so too the early church suffering under the Roman Empire will see that the Roman Empire will pay for that. And of course, in later years, this kind of vision was made to seem very real as the Roman Empire, as we all know, ultimately fell through a combination of internal decay and external enemies. And, you know, as we read this book, I'm sure you, like I, read these images and, you know, you say things like, boy, this is just crazy. I can't imagine anything so bizarre. And yet, you know, is not life in the real world, which perhaps the media and our exposure to it on television, has it not dulled our senses to the fact that the most bizarre visions have indeed happened? In terms of apocalyptic images of destruction and horror, which our nation was involved with, I invite all of you in a prayerful and meditative sense to look at the artworks displayed along the back wall of the village center, which are recollections of survivors or people who first entered Hiroshima after the atomic bomb has been dropped. And you will find images there and recollections that make some of those in the Book of Revelation seem mild by contrast. So sometimes we think, boy, this is a crazy book. Things just are not like this in Minnesota, where I come from, or California, or Seattle. But they are somewhere in the world, even at this moment. For instance, one of the plagues, here's one that gets me because of my particular interest and involvement. One of these plagues talks about giant locusts that have faces like men. I was very active during the war in Vietnam in opposition to that war. And one of the most, for me, haunting images of that war are the clouds of helicopters flying all over the land with these big kind of bug eyes and guns shooting and dropping bombs all over the place. And that image, I think, still is a very real one of a plague in our world. Now the Russians have learned how to do it, and they are using helicopters in Afghanistan. And you look in Central America, and the same thing. Some of the governments there are using helicopters to fight the rebels in the jungle. So these images, I don't think, are all that strange. There are indeed these kind of plagues ricocheting around our own world. But in the face of all of this, in the face even of being visited by these troubles, does the empire repent? Do most of the people in the empire say, oh my goodness, we better give up our evil ways and all become Christians? Alas, the Book of Revelation said, if that's what you're waiting for, you're in for a long wait. Because if you go to chapter 9, Verse 20, after all these plagues have let loose, what happens? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can not either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immoralities or their thefts. So here, of course, is the heart. Why is there this conflict between the empire and the church? And why are these plagues visited upon the empire? Because the empire and its adherents are idolaters. Not only in the direct sense of engaging in emperor worship, but in other ways, in worshiping the works of their own hands. The Romans were very, very proud of their military technology. Nobody could stand before them. They had things like battering rams that could knock down walls. Boy, those were the intercontinental missiles of its time, and the phalanx with all the shields, and the guys would all put their shields up and it would just march through. Those were the battle tanks of that period of time, and that's what they relied on. And you have here the heart of the struggle between the Christian community and the empire. You are given a very clear vision of two entities: the early church, which refuses to engage in idol worship, patiently endures the persecution visited upon it by the empire, strengthens itself through worship and contemplation, and also, you'll notice throughout these plagues and everything else, God limits the destruction that happens, keeping his promise in the book of Genesis. And as in the Old Testament, it is on account of the church, on account of the worshiping faithful community, that God limits this destruction. You recall, you know, if you can find a few just people, then I won't devastate the city. A similar mission for the church, that somehow by its faithfulness, it is an agent of limitation of this destruction, that it is part of the church's role to save the empire from itself, if you will, to be an agent of God's salvation, saving the empire. On the other hand, you got the empire engaging in idolatry, persecuting the church, impatiently wreaking havoc all over the world. And even though it's suffering troubles, you know, the Parthians are smashing it up and various problems continuing obstinately in the worship of its own idols. And this section of the book of Revelation ends again with a return to a vision of the church in opposition to the empire. In chapter 10, the church is promised that there will be no more delay, that there is a promise that Christ is coming, soon. And as we all know, if one tries to put a calendar on that, as some people have tried to throughout Christian history, that's an incorrect understanding, that soon means that Christ is near and is coming and will help us and will give us the strength whenever we need it. And eventually there will be complete victory in the second coming. And we are told that in that meantime, for sustenance, chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, what we are to do is literally eat the gospel up and make it part of our lives, so internalize it that is our sustenance. But even then, verse 9, chapter 10, "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So even though the gospel message, the promise is sweet, that God is with us, that Christ is with us, that we have the strength to endure whatever, it's also bitter, because the message is that in our time we must still prophesy, we must still refuse to worship idols, we must endure perhaps the trials and tribulations of the early church. And in chapter 12, you have some beautiful imagery of a woman who gives birth to a child and a dragon which tries to destroy them. And quite clearly here, the woman is represents the church. And the child, both a symbol of Jesus born of the church and into the church, and also of the believing community, and the dragon being first and foremost the empire, but ultimately Satan, and this struggle continuing even throughout history, even to our own time. So one way of understanding these strange passages in the book of Revelations is to be aware of the struggle that the early church was engaged in with regard to the empire at that time, the Roman Empire, and how the church is painted as a community in resistance and faith and hope apart from that empire. And I think that the importance, one of the important points of the book of Revelations for our own time, and here's where Daniel Berrigan would be very strong to point this out, is that in the book of Revelation, the church is almost, because of the environment in which it lived, to be the church meant to be in struggle against the empire. In other words, if you were doing just fine in those days as a Christian, then something was funny. Because if you were really a Christian, you should be in trouble. Right? Because the empire was, you know, checking out people. Are you engaging in empire wars? People were informing on people, all that kind of stuff. And if nobody was bothering you, it meant most likely that you had chickened out. And that when the time came and they dragged you down to the police station, you said, where do I worship here? Where's the emperor figure? Oh, okay, bow, bow, bow. And then go back home and pretend to be a Christian. Okay. And so that the real issue was that to be faithful in that time implied resistance to the idolatrous state, the empire. And Berrigan writes that, as with all of Scripture, we all know that Scripture was set down, yea, these many thousands of years ago, and set down in a place and a time far away from ours. And yet we all know by faith that this is God's word meant for all time and for all peoples. And so that the biblical symbols of this book, difficult as they may seem to penetrate, suggest how people choose to live at any point in time. And the question is, really, who or what do we worship today in our time and place? Certainly, you can't draw a one-to-one parallel with our time and the early church living in the Roman Empire. I mean, I have not yet heard Ronald Reagan demand to be worshipped as God in church on Sunday morning. However, one can certainly point to other times in recent history where the parallel seems very clear, right? Nazi Germany would certainly be one. One can point to other circumstances, even in our own time, where a very clear case could be made. Communist-controlled countries, perhaps. South Africa, with its horrible policy of apartheid. But that's all very easy, because that's still at looking away in distance. And Berrigan asks that we Let this book challenge us where we live, in our own time and place. And I'd like to read a passage from his book called Nightmare, The Nightmare of God. This is a book that I'm using in conjunction with this series. There are copies available, or at least there were as of yesterday, in the Holden bookstore here. And if you want to follow the series through to the end, or if you're only going to be here shortly and want to continue on at home, then I certainly recommend that you buy this book. It's only a $6 paperback. These days, that's not much money for a book, as you know. And I think you'll find it very provocative. You may not agree with it, but it will give you many hours of serious thought. And Berrigan writes in this book that in the book of Revelation, in denouncing idolatries, the Bible is by no means just scoring a primitive urge that modern men and women have triumphantly outgrown. The Bible is not condemning primitive Indians or Polynesians or Africans. The book of Revelation, if it means anything, is excoriating nuclear savages, post-Christians. Just as Revelation drew on the history of Babylon to point out the spiritual condition of Rome, so believers today are invited to consider their own lives, times, political climate, myths, and symbols. The question inevitably arises once more, what do men and women worship today? It may become clear that the works of our hands are idols also.
That, I think, is one of the great questions that the book of Revelation poses to us. In the time of the book of Revelation, the church was defined by its combat with the culture of its time because of idolatry. And might this not also be our case, too, when we really look at the circumstances? And if that's so, are we the church? Are we being faithful? Are we saying no to the various forms of idolatry and emperor worship that we're being asked of today? So that's the question that I would like to leave you with and open up for you. But also, if you have other questions or puzzlements regarding to these chapters of the book of Revelation, I will try to help you with those too. But I'd love to hear your reactions on this matter. What do you think? Is the church being faithful today, or are you and I engaged in various forms of idol worship, just as the people of the time of Rome were? What do you think? Did I hear a yes?
Yes.
Well, okay, give me some examples.
Well, cars, clothes, social status.
Mm-hmm. And that these can serve really as barriers to our worship of Christ.
Security.
Security. What do you mean by that?
Well, we do make a fetish worship, if you will, of ensuring our own peace and ease in the future. And I think that...
You mean personally or nationally or what?
Personal security.
Mm-hmm.
Or national.
Or national. Mm-hmm.
Weapons.
Mm-hmm. Pardon?
Weapons.
Weapons. I think that's that would really relate to security, doesn't it? Because one of the reasons most often given for the possession and the manufacture of weapons is that they'll preserve one's security, whether that's a handgun in your home to keep, so you can blow away a burglar, or a nuclear missile in a silo to keep the commies at bay. Yeah, sure, weapons. That's a good point.
What about recreation?
Ah, now that's an interesting one. That's one that wouldn't occur to people. Recreation, elaborate on that. How do you think that recreation might be an idol in our time?
Well, everything you do, everything is concentrated on recreation. We see this especially in the Northwest. You go up in the mountains, you on the Sound, you go to the ocean, you go to San Juan Island, you see. That's the primary thing in life. Everything is subject to that particular.
People live for the weekend.
They live for the weekend.
Okay, good point. Good point. And you know, professional Christian ministers tend to notice that as they look out at the pews, right? Okay.
I'm a retired pastor, and I'm spending all of my retirement in recreation.
There you go. All right. Well, you, absolutely. Let's remember that we're all at the end of this criticism, too. So, some other ones.
Enjoyment.
And also the downfall.
Enjoyment.
Enjoyment in general. Sure. Pleasure or entertainment or enjoyment.
Along with the other one.
Yeah, as anybody who sees me trouncing around with my famous Detroit Tigers hat, no, I love sports, for instance. But think about the absolute idolatrous attention, financial and otherwise, paid to professional athletes in this country.
Wasn't that also one of the downfalls of Rome?
That's what they used to have a lot of athletic circuses there, didn't they? Yeah.
Tearing people apart.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of those things, if they're in perspective, are a balance of life.
Sure.
But if you let them get out, it's your worship of those things that is the downfall of your being.
It would seem, certainly, living in the country that we do here, with the amount of say political and civil liberties that we have, that idol worship is not forced upon us in the sort of direct and obvious and brutal way that it is in some other places. Instead, it's more dangled in front of us, isn't it? It's more of a carrot. The idols are more of a carrot problem than a stick problem, mostly in this society, don't you think?
Well, it's your choice.
Yeah.
You know, how you
choose. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
If you don't want to go work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, you need a balance in your life.
Yeah. Sure, work can be an idol, right? On the other side of it, we mentioned recreation. We all know the term workaholic. You and I have all known people whose family lives have gone shot and whose personal lives, and they're just absorbed in the... in their work, it becomes, and success in their work becomes an idol for them. That's very, very true.
But instead of worshiping, you work on Sunday because it gives you overtime.
Right.
Teacher, can he say, do for your country, and don't let the country do for you too? Yeah, he didn't talk against work.
Pardon?
He didn't talk against work.
Oh,
Kennedy.
No.
He says, do for your country what you can, don't let the country do for you.
Sure.
With everything.
Right.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Are the churches afraid to state their position clearly, or do they just wish to continue in the status quo and not make any waves as far as what we should be doing to defeat this problem?
Well, that's a good question. What do you think? We're all pointing out lots of various idolatries here, and I think all of us have the sense that we're not all pointing to that church out there, because we're it, aren't we? We, the church, should be more faithful and less engaged in that kind of idolatry. But why aren't we? What do you think? But are we? Is it fear?
Doesn't it all boil down to selfishness versus social servant?
Perhaps. Perhaps a lot of those idols do pertain to our personal comfort and ease, don't they?
And we like the position in which we find ourselves,
mm-hmm.
to the way we are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But there are some aspects in which things are imposed on us, right? By for instance, the state, and in this country. We're very blessed with a great deal of political and civil liberties, but there are some bottom lines, right? Well, can you name me a couple?
Taxes.
Okay, taxes would be an excellent example. I mean, you know, we don't think about that much, but because we have all come to accept taxation as an absolutely, as part of the normal fabric of life. And most of us don't give much thought about the matter that, you know, if we don't, eventually somebody with some guns and handcuffs will come and put us in jail. And, you know, about the only circumstance in which we see that is, you know, occasionally some, you know, sleazeball of a mobster or something gets nailed for tax evasion, or some sleazy politician or something, right? Or, but, you know, are there not aspects of government policy which we as Christians might object to and believe that we're opposing, and yet which we help to pay for with our tax money, right? Every year, April 15th, we pay it in. Whether that's nuclear weapons or policy in Central America or abortion or whatever kind of issue you might want to feel, there's one area in which the state says, finally, your moral religious concerns are not valid. Pay up. What's another one besides taxes?
Prayer in school.
The whole question of prayer in school.
The same issue is prayer in school.
Mm-hmm.
Well, actually, Toynbee said 50 years ago, the United States is like a pear. Beautiful on the outside, but getting pretty rotten on the inside.
Mm.
And after all, Rome was not destroyed by vandals. It was destroyed because it fell apart within.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. From within. That's right.
How far are we from that?
That's a good question. It's a very good question. Another state aspect, which is only in partial consideration at this point in time, but is a very real one, of course, is military draft, right? That's another aspect where, I mean, we're fortunate in this country in that we do have provision, for instance, for conscientious objection. But nevertheless, there are many Christians who disagree with a particular war. And certainly, even if you're not a pacifist, as a Christian, we all know that even if one believes in the just war tradition, Christian tradition, that it is possible to fight a war, that there are also wars that shouldn't be fought. And that if, as a Christian, you think that this one is a lousy one, for instance, if you were a Christian during Vietnam and felt that that was a bad war and we shouldn't be in it, there was no provision for you. You either went and fought or you went to jail.
Another thing, those pictures out there in Hiroshima, practically all of us here, majority of us, are senior citizens. We lost brothers, cousins, lots of friends on the Japanese front.
Yeah.
And what bothers me is those show only one side. They do not show the atrocities that the Japanese did to us, our families, and our friends.
Sure.
My graduating class from college, three-fourths of the young men were in that war, and I'm not sure how many came back.
Oh, yeah.
They're at the mental hospital tonight.
Sure, but from a Bible perspective, it's a lot easier to look at other people's atrocities, isn't it?
Right.
The hardest ones to look at are your own.
Right, you know, but I think you should present both sides of that. That's all one-sided. And our youth think about us as the only bad ones, and that the Japanese were sweet and innocent and lovable. Mm.
Well, I don't know what schools are near you. That's certainly not the notion that most of the youth that I have are getting. You're right. All peoples have engaged in that. But again, I would reiterate that from a Bible perspective, the most difficult, and therefore I think the most important thing to look at is ourselves. And in that sense, I think it's very valid that we contemplate those matters. But, for instance, you can certainly look at what happened to Japan and understand, as many Japanese people do, that they reaped the whirlwind. That they reaped the whirlwind. That they were certainly not innocent. That they brought that on themselves. And I know many, there are many, many Japanese people. Japanese people are among the most strongly opposed to nuclear weapons today, and they realize, what they realize is we brought that on ourselves, and we hope that we can make that point to the rest of the world. Don't bring it on yourselves. But I don't think that removes the moral message from other sides, too.
I don't see that as being a sympathy for the Japanese. I think it's there to remind us that it shouldn't happen again, ever.
Yes, exactly.
To anybody, regardless.
Well, that's what they're saying. That's what the Japanese people are saying, that, you know, we brought this on ourselves, and it should never happen again to anyone. Don't, you know, don't put your own nation in a position where you would either do it or be the victim of it. Yeah, very, very strongly.
What about the division of Germany into the two parts? Because they instigated wars in the past. Certainly
we're
not the least in the
world war. Yeah. Sure. Or, more recently, what about the drug problem that our soldiers from Vietnam brought home with them? Was not that the war come home in a horrible sense, and we're still dealing with that?
Or the children that we now adopt as orphans because of the service. Instead of bringing the gospel there, they brought other things there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the question really then arises, how to be the church in this time and in this place. You know, are we really being faithful, or are we adhering only to those elements of the gospel that enhance our good life? Right? Let's face it, all of us here, I think we can all agree, you and I all have it pretty good, certainly on a world scale. I mean, I know we're not, none of us here are the rich and the mighty, we all know that, but, you know, compared to most people on this planet, we're in pretty good shape. And
big responsibility.
That means a big responsibility, doesn't it? Yeah, 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 and I think it's... I think that it's that it, you know, I, but if that's the, you know, the one thing in the Book of Revelations, we are given constantly that promise that God will be with us, that Christ is coming, that in worship and contemplation and prayer we have the strength to do what must be done. I mean, I think that it really, the issue really is one of faith. For all of us, ultimately, because you and I all know it's all nice to talk about sticking up for good issues and not worshiping idols and all that kind of stuff, but there's a price, isn't there? Always. Whether that price is, you know, maybe losing a friend who's going to disagree with you, or maybe not making as much money as you might have had you done something else, or giving up a nice sunny Sunday morning to go to a worship service, or putting in a lot of hard time writing letters to Congress people and working on issues, and maybe bringing up animosity in the community, and ultimately, if the back is to the wall, having to say no, some Christians feel that they can't pay all of their taxes, that they have to say, I can't pay for nuclear weapons, and so I won't pay this portion of my taxes. Or people saying the war in El Salvador is terrible, and I'm going to protest it, and I'm going to trespass onto a base where they're sending weapons down to El Salvador, and risk going to jail for that. There are Christians in our own country here today in jail for opposing certain aspects of what the state is doing. Recently, for instance, it's a large corporation in Michigan, not too far from Detroit, which manufactures parts for nuclear weapons. And some of the Christians began demonstrating outside the gates. And the officials of the corporation succeeded in getting the judge to get an injunction against demonstrating outside the gates. And the Christian demonstrators came back anyhow, and they were all charged with civil contempt, which meant that unless they would promise never to go back there again, they stay in jail forever, maybe. No sentence. You're just in jail unless you promise not to go back. For me, this is my opinion, and looking at that situation, that's like being said, you're in jail unless you give a little incense over here to Caesar. And fortunately, you know, they held fast. They were in jail for 35 days. And finally, all the big religious leaders in the area, the Catholic bishop and the Lutheran bishop and everybody else, got wind of what was happening and made a public letter and got it in a newspaper. And the judge let them out. Said, well, goodness, this is causing a little bit of an embarrassment here. So he let them out. And all of us, on whatever level of fear we face, the fear of, causing a fight in the congregation, or causing a fight with my husband or my wife or my cousin or my aunt or my brother or my sister, or maybe getting fired from my job or whatever, I think the problem is, I know it is in my own life, whenever I back down, whenever I say, well, a little idol worship won't hurt anybody, it's because I really don't believe that Christ will give me the strength to go through whatever I have to go through. I really figure, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get in trouble, and I'm going to be all alone. And then I'm really going to be, really going to be in bad shape.
May I put in another,
lack of faith.
Another side?
Sure.
And that is, don't you think we should do an awful lot of protests against abortions when it's millions of babies now that have gone to their death because of that? Isn't that going to be quite a...
I think that abortion is one of the many issues that our Christians really should be paying attention to.
We should really be concerned about that.
I think it's an area of concern.
Yes.
Yeah. Wherever you stand on the fence of that, it's an area
it
of important concern.
Why does it take God so long to get into action?
Pardon?
Why does it take God so long to get into action? He's up there sleeping.
Well, you see, the book of Revelations addresses that very, very directly, doesn't it? We have to take that word, I think, very seriously, that if things don't go well for us, that just means that there's going to have to be some more suffering gone through. I mean, did God come down and rescue Jesus? As they were leading up to the cross, did the heavens open and 12 legions of angels come down and smite all those Romans and grab them up and take them away? No. No, we all know that Jesus felt exactly the same thing on the cross. And we're reminded that we as the church, if we are identified with him in his passion and in his cross, then and only then do we get to wear the white robe and play the harp up in the clouds, right? That's the other thing. You know, you pay your money and you take your choice. And this is not a club we're in, right? It's it's not a fraternity or a sorority where you have an overnight hazing and then you're in for all the good times. I think that's a really important part of the message of this book, that if we are Christians, we're going to be resisting idolatry, we're going to suffer for it, but through it all, our Lord is with us and giving us the strength and ultimately the joy, and we'll see lots more of that in this book too, the joy of having lived through that. That's the other aspect of it. You've experienced that when you have gone through hard times and you've made it. There's nothing like it, is there? And someone who hasn't done that doesn't know the joy that you've felt, whether it's childbirth or whatever. And that message is very deep in
here
too.
Sometimes I can get along without that joy, though.
Yeah. Well, I think a lot of us can. What we get along with is feeling mellow, not having any big trouble in life. That's what we settle for. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm pro-life. But I think we have to be very careful. I'm also pro-education. I believe that a child has a right to life, is a right to be born in a world where it gets education, where it gets its needs met. We can't just stop with saying I'm for life, I'm against abortion, We've got to begin to take the next step and provide for that child when it comes to the world that it has access to things that it needs to have a wholesome life.
which is in many ways is the harder part, isn't it?
Right.
It's always harder to provide
our social systems and so forth, the degree in which they, like being born in Chicago, certain areas of Chicago, you're almost conditioned that you end up in the penitentiary.
Yeah, exactly. That's the life sets you on a conveyor belt to do that. I think that's a very good point. Sure, sure. And we're not suggesting that all of Christian life consists simply of saying no to evil. It also consists of working hard to construct the positive human alternatives to, you know, the kind of idolatries that tempt us or punish us all.
And we need to improve the morals of our nation.
Or at the very least, we need to stand fast in our own, right? Sometimes I think that improving the morals of the nation is an awfully ambitious task, but at the very least, we can be the church more fully, more truly. I happen to be one of those Christians who feels that on the issues of national security, the situation is so urgent, and the normal channels of change are so slow and ineffective that civil disobedience is called for, and I've done that a number of times. And one of the most frequent questions I'm asked, and it's a fair one, and let me interject a plug, tonight at 9:00, there's a very, very provocative, disturbing, and powerful film going to be shown here. About an event that I took part of, but it's really about a marvelous Lutheran woman, Ruth Youngdahl Nelson, and her life and a final act in her life in which she joined a bunch of us in a little boat out trying to stop a nuclear submarine. There'll be discussion after that, and so I hope you'll see that film because, needless, as you can imagine, I'm rather biased on the subject matter, but I do believe it was, we were trying to say no to a particular idol. But the question that is most frequently asked, and I'm sure it will be tonight, and I hope it is, you know, well, what good did all that do? It's not going to change anything, you know, and you're just going to turn people off. And, you know, you're not going to change things. And my response is, I wasn't so much trying to change the world as trying to make sure that the world didn't change me. And every time I think one allows a particular form of evil to go on, you're changed just a little bit. You're made just a little bit more compliant and complacent and complicit. So change the world of the nation, hopefully, at the very least, to be true to the gospel in the lives that we have control over. Well, we're up to time. Thank you so much for attending this.